Let's turn to John 18, and then we'll turn to our text in John 21. John 18. Are you there in John 18? Good. Jesus has been arrested in John chapter 18, and in verse 15, the Word of God says this: Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now skip forward to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. And now to John chapter 21. Picking it up on the shore of Galilee after Jesus has miraculously given the men a revelation of himself and a large catch of fish and has been eating breakfast with them, fish and bread. Now, there's a lot of he said to hims in this, so I'm going to try my best to insert the name Jesus just to make sure you keep the dialogue clear here. So in verse 15 it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd, or tend my sheep, my flock," yours might say. And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to signify by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. This is the word of God. Lord, how we need this word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for restoring Peter. Not just for the personal hope that it gives all of us in our failures and in our sins, but for what you did in redemptive history, for the sake of the church to be born at Pentecost. God, we praise you through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you fill us now, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher? Save us and sanctify us for the glory of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chip and Joanna Gaines have made a fortune. A quick Google search tells me their net worth is estimated at $50 million. Now, they have multiple revenue streams, of course, and now they even own their whole network, the Magnolia Network. But they became a household name, most of you, I think, know, with their home remodeling and renovation show called The Fixer Upper. Michelle and I still actually enjoy watching it. It is amazing, especially for somebody like me who can't build a stick man. I have zero skills to build or create things. And the Marine Corps taught me well how to destroy them, but that's another story for another day. But I'm just amazed at how, and some of you do that, carpenters, and how you can take something that looks like it's beyond usefulness, it's ugly and torn down and broken, and bring it to life again, make it even beautiful, dazzling again. They're not the first people to have a remodeling or renovation show, of course, but they seem like they've been the most successful over the last decade or so. Michelle and I have secretly dreamed that we might bump into Chip and Joanna. They profess to be Christians. I hope that's true. But we would secretly hope we'd bump into them so that we could ask them to hook a pastor up. And we're asking for a friend, of course, for a wonderful pastoral home remodel or renovation. You know, the Bible talks about salvation in terms that are similar to this. First, the Bible would teach us, especially in the Gospel of John, as we've come all the way through this Gospel now, surely by now, if you've heard any of these messages and you've been with us the whole time, you must know that in order for sinners to be saved, you must be recreated. Born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless a person is born again, he said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born from above. And then he called it being born of the Spirit. And John in John 1 called it being born of God. To be totally remade at the level of your will and your mind and your inner being. To be made a new person, spiritually dead and now made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. But now, once you're saved, we've also learned from John's gospel, you need renovation. Christian, I hope you're all born again. I don't assume that's true, but I hope it's true of all of you, that you've experienced the being recreated and being a new man or woman in Christ Jesus, hating sin and loving Jesus. If that's true and you're Christians, and many of you are Christians here, as my listeners, surely you know that you need pretty routine renovation from God, don't you? Spiritual renovation. To renovate means this: to take something broken and repair it to a good working condition again. Christians need that. Amen? Or maybe you're here and you feel like, as a Christian, you need more of a remodel. Slightly nuanced, but to remodel means to change the form or shape of something, or to shape it differently to make it more useful. Any of you need God by His Spirit and Word to remodel you here today? Reshape you, make you useful. These are ways we might describe the Bible's doctrine of sanctification. Once God saves a sinner, He begins molding and shaping relentlessly, doesn't He, by His grace, conforming us to the image of Christ, granting us ongoing repentance and a hatred of our sin. We put off the old man, the old ways, and the old ways of thinking and being and doing and speaking, and we keep putting on Christ and putting on holiness, and God teaches us and corrects us and disciplines us by His Spirit and His Word. And Hebrews 12 says He does this as a Father who loves us so that we might share in His holiness. Because without holiness, that chapter goes on to say, no one shall see God. And so God is so good that He ceaselessly and progressively takes those He has forgiven of their sin and saved and recreated in Christ, and He keeps renovating us and remodeling us. Amen? Any Christian here can say, thank God, I have experienced the Spirit's renovation and remodeling, and I need more of it. I need it even today. There's something like that happening in our passage. Something of Jesus' divine power to renovate and remodel sinners is being put on display for us by John in this passage. But I want to argue today that renovation and remodeling were not enough in Peter's case. Peter needed more. Nothing less than full restoration would do in Peter's case. To restore means to return to a former place or position, to reinstate. Are you with me on the difference? It's slight and subtle, but it's significant. Peter needs more than a renovation and a remodel. He needs to be totally restored, reinstated. The love of Jesus on display in this text restored Peter and freed him to live and die for God's glory. That's the big idea. That's what's happening in the passage. The love of Jesus Christ came to Peter, restored him, and then freed him. Empowered him, we might say, to live for God's glory, and also even to die for God's glory. And Jesus, of course, can do these things for you and me as well. But I'm going to say more than once, I don't want us to rush to make this text primarily about us. It's a great danger. And I think we do the meaning and the power of the text disservice if we immediately try to list seven ways that this applies to me. This is Jesus restoring Peter. There are certainly lessons for us and implications for us, but let's think about what actually happened on that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, because I think you're going to find that when you understand at least a little bit of what happened and why it had to happen, boy, we ought to be full of gratitude today that Jesus did what He did. His redeeming love is restorative, and His forgiveness is freeing. And so I want you to see, first of all, from verse 15, the necessity of restorative love was necessary that Jesus restore in love Peter. Why did Jesus single Peter out? You see that in verse 15, right? There are, 10 other dudes here, disciples, apostles, eating breakfast. Maybe not 10, 7. I think it's 7. You can go back and count. But there are other, John's certainly there, and there are others, right? Nathaniel, Thomas. But Jesus singles Peter out. You see that in verse 15? Jesus said after breakfast to Simon Peter. Well, often Peter singled himself out, didn't he? If you know the Gospels and you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter had a way of sometimes just singling himself out with his pride and his braggadocio and his competitive spirit. But Jesus also singled Peter out on more than one occasion. Remember a significant one with me, Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Matthew chapter 16. And Peter, being the typical spokesman for the apostolic band, steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus said to him? "You're blessed, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah," John, same, just a variant on the same name. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. And you are Petros, rock. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, because we Baptists like to overreact sometimes to Roman Catholic teaching, I think we're scared to say just what that says. It's okay to say, "Hey, Jesus renamed Peter rock." I'll say more about that in a minute. He named him Kephas, or Peter, rock. And Peter is a foundation rock on which the church is built. Peter's not the chief cornerstone of the church. Peter himself says so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He calls Christians living stones built upon the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says that the church is God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. You with me? So Peter and his confession of who Jesus is most certainly a foundation stone. We forget who Peter is sometimes. He fills an office by Jesus Christ's authority. He is the chief apostle. He is the apostle to the apostles. He's the undeniable, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he's the undeniable leader of the apostolic band. And even if his personality didn't make it so, Jesus himself said it was so. He's the spokesman. And now listen, as the leader, the spokesman, the chief apostle, he publicly denied ever even knowing this man named Jesus of Nazareth. He did it within ear and eye shot of Jesus as Jesus was being tortured, warming himself around the charcoal fire of Jesus' enemies. And he did it three times publicly. All the disciples abandoned Jesus. Jesus said they would, and they did. The Gospels are clear on this. They all ran away. They all denied him in some way, right? But Peter's denials went above and beyond. And he's their representative. He's their leader. They've looked to him, humanly speaking. I'm trying to help us imagine the utter devastation of Peter's denials. Upon Peter himself, for sure. Imagine the guilt and the shame that were just absolutely threatening to crush him and grind him to powder. Not to mention the view of all the other men and women, the other disciples, who knew he was the leader. It's devastating. Not just to Peter, but to everyone who would make up that first little band that we would call the New Testament church. Peter's denials came in the face of braggadocio, did they not? You remember Peter, he denied he would deny Jesus. He bragged in front of the other apostles. "I'll die for you." No, never. So I want you to pause and ponder how deeply significant this moment on the shores of the Sea of Galilee was, not just personally for Peter, but for all of redemptive history. And especially, I might say, for New Testament church history. Can you imagine Pentecost had Peter not been restored by the love and grace of Jesus Christ? It is personal, but the redemptive love of Jesus restoring Peter is in the grandest sense historical. And we dare not miss that. It's also, I want to say, deeply theological. And I think the best way for us to dig the theology that Jesus teaches Peter and us, all of us that now have access to it, thanks to God, penning this through John. The best way maybe to dig the theology Jesus is getting at here, out of this, is I think to ask questions about Jesus' questions. So I found myself doing that as I was studying, and it ended up being very helpful. I hope it helps you. So let's ask questions of Jesus' questions, and I think we'll start to see my second heading, the demands of restorative love. Restorative love comes with demands. So let's ask some questions about Jesus' questions, okay? Question number one, why did Jesus' first question include the phrase, more than these? You see that, right? In verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What's that mean? Who are the these, or what are the these? Well, we have three options. Let's walk through them, and I think I'll narrow it down for you. It could be Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than he loves the other disciples. Peter, do you love me more than you love Thomas, for example? Do you love me more than you love these other men that you just spent the night fishing with? It's possible, but it doesn't make much sense. Of course Peter loves Jesus more than he does those other men. If it were Thomas on the shore, we cannot imagine Peter hurling himself into the waters and swimming and running through the shoreline to get to Thomas or Nathaniel, whatever. So I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Maybe he's asking, do you love me more than this fishing career, the boats and the rigging and the nets and all that goes with that? It could be. Some would argue that. Again, that doesn't make the best sense to me, because Peter had already proven 3 years ago that he loved Jesus more than he did his fishing career. He'd already walked away from it. Right? He left everything and followed Jesus as the Messiah, the rabbi. That doesn't make a lot of sense, although it is certainly true that in this moment, Jesus redirected the whole course of Peter's life. Amen? Boy, he sure did. Have you ever had Jesus redirect the whole course of your life? Well, I hope you have. Right? And it doesn't mean you're all going to become pastors or professional counselors or whatever, right? But when Jesus saves you, he redirects the whole course of your life. He certainly did that for Peter here, but I don't think that's mainly what Jesus is getting at. I don't think he's asking me, do you love me more than fishing? So that leaves us with this option, which I think is the best one. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me, Peter, more than Thomas does? Do you love me, Peter, more than John does, the beloved apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's the meaning, I think. That question makes a whole lot of sense theologically in the context of the Gospels and what we know of Peter, even in John's Gospel, right? Given Peter's propensity for pride, I mean, again, I want to remind you, he had just 3 weeks ago bragged as they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Matthew 26, 33. Peter even went so far, according to Mark's gospel, to deny what Jesus said. Essentially, he refuted Jesus and called Jesus a liar. Let's look at this one together. Mark chapter 14. The Gospels tell us, the night of the Last Supper, that disciples, apostles are arguing about who's the greatest. So file all these things away, and I think you'll see what I'm arguing here makes some sense. They're bragging, who's the greatest? You're going to deny me. Peter's like, no way, never. And so in Mark chapter 14, let's pick it up at verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. But Peter is the rock. They probably all said the same because Peter said it. They're parroting their leader, which we're all prone to do. Do you see, Peter actually called Jesus a liar. Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. He's like, that is not true, Jesus. I will never do that. Even if all the rest of them do, not me. Why then did Jesus say, do you love me more than these? Because restorative love demands humility. Restorative love demands humility. Do you notice that in his answer, Peter makes no comparisons now in John 21? Peter doesn't answer the question all the way. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't say, you know I love you more than Thomas. You know I love you more than these other guys. I'm your boy. There's humility in Peter now that wasn't there before. He simply appeals to the omniscience of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Do you see that? He does it three times. The last time he emphatically appeals to Jesus' omniscience. You know all things. By the way, if you struggle with the divinity of Jesus, there's another text for you. Who in the world could you possibly say that about except God? My Lord and my God, Thomas has just confessed. You know everything. He appeals to Jesus' knowledge. Are you seeing the humility in Peter? He doesn't dare now to say that he knows that his love is stronger than so-and-so's love. He's not willing now to say, I am an assessor of that person's heart for Jesus. You following me? Restorative love demands humility. Lord, I don't know. You know all things. You know everybody's heart here. All I know is that you know I love you. Humility. He's starting to see Jesus as big and himself as small. Did you hear that? He's starting to follow the path of John the Baptist, isn't he? He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus is big now in Peter's world, and Peter is small. All right, that's question number one. Why did Jesus add the phrase more than these? Because restorative love demands humility. Question number two. Why did Jesus call Peter Simon, son of John? I mean, after all, it was Jesus who renamed Peter, as I've already mentioned. Kephas, Aramaic, Petros, Greek, rock. Why didn't he call him Peter? Do you notice the way John narrates? John calls him Peter. You see that? If you go back and pay attention, John calls him Peter, but Jesus doesn't. Not in this instance, he doesn't. Well, we might imagine Peter hasn't acted very rock-like in recent weeks, has he? So I don't know that I have a definitive answer here, but it seems to me, and I don't mean this tongue-in-cheek, it's going to come across that way, but it's kind of like your mom saying your middle name. Or maybe in this case, it's like your mom or dad saying your full name if you're a kid, right? Keeley Lynn McWhorter. Things just got right. And Jesus I think, means to teach Peter and us, but primarily Peter, that his restorative love demands sobriety. We saw this last week with the fishing scene. Sober-mindedness, seriousness. There's a reverence and an awe that is demanded by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We don't buddy up to him and slap him high fives. He's the Lord. He's God. And he wants, I think, Peter to understand the seriousness of what's happening here. Stop playing games and living as a boy. Act like a man, Peter. Own up to what you did and come to me to be restored. Simon, son of John. Peter got the lesson, by the way. If you read 1 Peter, and our pastor Rick has preached this year through 1 Peter with us, and some of last year as well. You go back and you read that, you'll see at least twice Peter urges his readers, be sober-minded. The first time he does it in chapter 1 is in your pursuit of holiness, because God says, be holy because I am holy. Therefore, Christian brother or sister, you had better learn to live with sobriety, with a sober mind. Be a clear, serious thinker about the spiritual war raging all around you for your affections. And destroy you, your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, your home, your parenting. Be sober-minded, he says, in your pursuit of holiness. And then the second time he says it is in the last chapter, right? Be sober-minded because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter got serious. Peter got serious. Are you? It's easy in America to play Christian and fool all of us, by the way. It's actually pretty easy. But you won't fool the risen Savior. His restorative love demands humility and it demands sobriety. Question number 3. Why did Jesus ask the question 3 times? All right, so question number 3 is why 3? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, Peter understood it immediately. And I think we intuitively understand it as well. 3 denials, 3 affirmations. 3 public, in-your-face denials, invoking a curse on himself on the last one, we're told. Jesus has him affirm now his love 3 times. Why did he ask it 3 times? Because restorative love demands repentance. If you didn't pay any attention to the first 2 points about the demands of restorative love, fight off the sleep, look up here and pay attention to this one. The restorative love of Jesus demands repentance. That you have a changed heart and mind. That you turn away from your sin and your filth and any idea you have of your own self-righteousness. And you cast yourself solely upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Do you notice here that Jesus does not shy away from ripping off the Band-Aid? Well, this seems very harsh. I mean, he's already grieved, we're told, when the rooster crowed, and he seems repentant. And the restorative love of Jesus is going to demand godly sorrow that leads into a lifestyle, a lifetime of repentance. Jesus reopens the wound. He reminds him of the guilt and the shame. Sometimes that's a loving thing to do when it's obvious that there's actually no repentance. There's no real heart and life change. There's no real growing hatred of sin. We so often want to just, somebody says they're sorry and that's it. The There are certainly some lessons for us here, but Peter learned it the hard way. Do you know how God loves us? He loves us so much that Hosea, the prophet, in chapter 6, verse 1 says, "The Lord has wounded us so that he might heal us. The Lord has broken us," he says, "so that he might bind us up." Psalm 51, the greatest picture in the Bible of genuine repentance, in my opinion. King David says there, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Who broke David's bones? Not literally, but spiritually. Who broke David over his sin? Yahweh, God Almighty. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." The version we all know is, "He restores my soul." That's a good translation. There's our word restore. But literally, it can also be, "He causes me to turn." It's repentance language in the Hebrew. He causes me to turn. God is so good. His restorative love demands repentance. Rosaria Butterfield writes in her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, quote, "You cannot bypass repentance to get to grace," end quote. I need to say that again. Sister Butterfield, amen. She writes, quote, "You cannot bypass repentance to get to grace." Jesus began his ministry by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." Oh God, help us hate our sin as passionately as we love Jesus. Those things are, I think, inversely proportional in a direct way, aren't they? The more you love Jesus, the more you hate your sin. The more you hate your sin, the more you love Jesus. God, help us. Well, what's the product of restorative love? What happens to Peter? What is there a product? Is there an effect? Well, you better believe it. "Feed my sheep." May say lambs, but same difference. I don't see a huge difference there in the language. "Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." It's pretty clear what Jesus is telling Peter, right? If you love me, get busy. Go serve. Do what I called you to do. I'm reinstating you as the pastor to pastors, the apostle to the apostles. Go preach to the sheep. Go pray for the sheep. Go care for the sheep. Go live with the sheep. Take care of my people. Love them. Live with them. Walk with them. Counsel them. Agonize over their souls. Go serve my church, Peter. You're reinstated in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no question on Pentecost who was going to be the preacher. Right? No one said, "Wait a minute, Peter, what are you doing? Sit down. I get to preach." There was no question. Peter was leading them. Read Acts 1. He left this scene and he begins automatically leading the church again. He's in the Word with them, if you read Acts 1. He's reading the Psalms and he's saying, "How do we apply this and make sure we're obeying God until the Spirit, the promised Spirit comes?" And then the Spirit comes and there's no question who's going to stand and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people get saved. Oh, there's a product of restorative love. In a very real sense, if you're saved here today, you are a part of that product. Because the church, the New Covenant church, was born by the Spirit on that day, and it has extended all the way to Corydon. No question that Peter was going to be the founding pastor of FBC Jerusalem. Nobody questioned it. He's restored. Feed the flock of Jesus. Pastor them. Shepherd them. Care for them. The restorative love of Jesus set Peter free to serve the church, to serve the sheep. And Peter, it is no coincidence, it cannot be coincidence, that one of the most powerful exhortations to pastors in the whole Bible comes by the Holy Spirit of God through Peter in 1 Peter 5. "So I exhort the elders, the pastors among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as the Lord would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not lording or domineering over those under your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. That comes from Peter, restored by Jesus' love, by Jesus' power, by Jesus' grace. I've been encouraging not to rush to apply this directly to yourself, but it may be time now. Because it is definitely true. If you love Jesus, you will love His church. If you love Jesus, you will serve His church. Are you listening? Because Americans know likey this. We've got a whole brand of Christianity out there now that says it's cool to love Jesus and have nothing to do with the church. My Bible doesn't allow that kind of Christianity. Maybe yours does. You must have a very different Bible than me. Jesus calls us His bride. That's pretty significant, I think. You all have heard me say this probably 100 times at this point, so make it 101. But if you tell me you love me and you think I'm great and you want to hang out with me and be my friend, but you can't stand my wife, you don't love me, and we're not going to be friends. And everybody here understands that. Even if you're not married, you get how that works. How are you serving the church? Christian, are you even a covenant member of the church? That's where it's got to start. You got to submit to the authority of the church. Become a part of the family. Like Walter did today, praise God. We've got all kinds of ways you can serve. Choices needs help right now. Pro-life pregnancy centers, they're asking for a lot of volunteers and help. They're seeing a lot more clients, and we're thankful for that. We've got sound booth needs. We've got needs in this church. I don't want to just start naming them because somebody will be like, you forgot the ministry that I'm about. Yeah, we all, okay, nursing home. Every week, I guess, it meets now. I didn't even know that. I think I misspoke on an email and said it was every other week or twice a month. Every week, we have people preaching the word to our nursing homes. And, you know, I'm not saying you should all go preach, but you can go love those people. And you can support the brothers who are preaching the word to them. And if you have children and you go into a nursing home, woo, you're an automatic hero. They love you. Let your children love on those people. Do you understand? They're sitting there, almost so many of them, as you get them, that nobody comes to visit them. Their family has abandoned them. And they're very close to eternity. Serve the church. The cry of every Christian heart ought to be, I exist for Christ and His church. That's why I'm here. Doesn't matter if I'm a plumber, or I'm an airline pilot, or I'm a preacher. I exist for Christ and His church. It's the cry of every Christian heart. As our brother Tom Askell has said so often, find a healthy church and build your life around it. If you can't do that here, then praise God, let us help you do it somewhere else. But find a healthy biblical church and build your life around it. All right, last heading. What about the promise of restorative love? Everybody turn this way. It's okay. Children, do this. Turn this way because I don't want you to miss the promise of restorative love. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, Peter, you're not always going to be young. I'm paraphrasing. You're going to grow old. And when you do, you're going to stretch out your hands. That language, that phrase in the Greek, you will stretch out your hands, was a very common way for ancient writers in Greek to talk about crucifixion. You will stretch out your hands. What we know from the early church fathers, Peter was martyred, seems all but certain, and most likely under Nero in the AD 60s. And it also seems likely that he was indeed crucified. And so we see Jesus doing what only he can, prophesying in precise ways. You will stretch out your hands, and the translation, someone else will dress you, can be translated, someone else will bind you and carry you to where you do not want to go. Peter once bragged, just a few weeks before his restoration, right? I will lay down my life for you. It's almost as if then in John 13, if you went and read it, we translate it as a question, will you die for me, Jesus said, but it could have been a statement. In the Greek, it's very possible Jesus just said, you will die for me, just not yet. You're going to deny me first, and I'm going to have to restore you. But Peter, as we're going to see in our last sermon in John's Gospel, was a changed man. He did live for God's glory, and he did die for God's glory, and it wasn't Peter's will. Do you see that? Jesus said, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. It's not Peter's will. It's God's will in charge of Peter's life. And it's going to be unto God's glory. Could I get a whole nother sermon on the theology of suffering here? Yes. I just refer you to many years ago, I preached through the book of Job when my dad was dying with cancer. Just go to the website and dig it up. We Americans desperately need a biblical theology of suffering, that it is unto God's glory for his people. That's what he told Peter. And Peter got it. Read 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to suffering saints to encourage them in their suffering. You're suffering for Jesus. You're blessed. That's what Jesus said. John, there's more than a prophecy here I want to say. I want to say Jesus made a promise to Peter, and I think that's how John intends us to get it. John wants his readers to know. As John writes, Peter's been dead for decades. They're well aware that he was martyred. And John, by the Holy Spirit, gives them a theological understanding of what happened. It was God's will, to God's glory, that Peter die for the sake of Christ. John's saying, do you understand, dear reader, what a privilege Peter had? Peter could definitely sing, I love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on if ever, I love thee. My Jesus is now. Peter's sin and denial didn't get the final word. That's the Savior we serve. That's the risen Jesus. How's your love for him? How's your passion for him? You need renovation, remodeling, restoration? Jesus is the fixer-upper. Jesus is the fixer-upper, church. He forgave Peter. He loved Peter. Restored Peter. He freed Peter. And the difference in Peter and Judas is not primarily repentance. I've heard that all my life. Oh, it's true. Peter repented in godly sorrow and Judas did not. But repentance, my Bible tells me, is a gift of God. It is granted by God. Ultimately, the difference in Peter and Judas is the restorative, redeeming love of the fixer-upper, Jesus Christ. Praise his name. He whom the Son sets free. Now, let's do it again. He whom the Son sets free.
Free.
Are you free? God, free us today by your love. Free us like you did Peter. Thank you for what you did for Peter. Hallelujah. We're all benefactors. We praise you, Jesus, as our fixer-upper, our redeemer, our renovator, our remodeler. Oh, you are our everything. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.